Paul promised the Jews in Ephesus, God willing, I will come back to you again. Probably in the summer of 53 AD, Paul, true to his promise, returns to Ephesus. In the meantime, the eloquent and enthusiastic Apollos of Alexandria has come and gone. Presently, he preaches in Corinth with considerable success. In fact, now Paul appears to many Corinthians in the shining light of Apollos as drab and dull, lacking in the grace of eloquence, and deficient in wisdom. Regardless of how the Corinthians, babes in the Spirit, estimated Paul, Luke never doubts the genuine greatness of the Apostle Paul. To this zealous, tireless channel of God's power, Luke attributes the establishment of the church in the province of Asia. He even places this praise in the mouth of Demetrius, one of Paul's enemies. Not only Ephesus, but throughout most of the province of Asia, this Paul has persuaded great numbers of people to change their religion. Ephesus presented a particular problem to the evangelist Paul. In Athens, Paul faced the intellectual pride of pagans. In Corinth, Paul confronted the moral corruption of paganism. And in coming to Ephesus, Paul enters the citadel of pagan spiritualism and black magic. It became a stepping stone to Rome, for the city embodied those powers of darkness which possessed Rome as its capital. Ephesus surpassed Corinth in numbers, wealth, and importance. She was the marketplace of Asia Minor. Trade followed the river valleys, and Ephesus stood at the mouth of the Castor River. Ephesus extended her influence to other great cities of Asia Minor, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, the homes of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, Colossae, Hierapolis, Ampamea, and many others. The Greek civilization dominated in all these cities. Ephesus, as Athens, was a free city, governed by a Greek constitution, democratic in form. The assembly of the people gathered in regular sessions thrice monthly. It had the power to call extraordinary sessions. Rome limited the power to domestic matters. Substantial power rested in the city clerk or the secretary, who summoned and dismissed the assembly, prepared the agenda, kept its meetings, acted as chairman. He probably belonged to a group of men called Asiarchs. It has been said that the Greeks of Asia loved display, titles, and decorations. One orator of the time related that they would suffer any indignity as long as they got a title with it. Rome appointed certain men in Asia as responsible for the cult of the emperor worship combined with the local religion. This worship preserved the unity of the empire, and it served as a test of loyalty to Rome. These men were called Asiarchs. They acted as high priests and supervised the worship and the games that were held during religious festivals. They just didn't go to the temple during these festivals. Rome wisely made them responsible for all the expenses of the celebration. Many rich men were only too anxious for the position. The wives of these men were called Asiarchesses. After their term of office expired, they could maintain the honorary title, and they served on the provincial council under the Roman proconsul. The Asiarchs were the official aristocracy of Asia. The city of Ephesus prided itself as the custodian of the temple of the goddess Artemis, as called by the Greeks, and Diana by the Romans. This temple, built in Ionic style, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 418 feet long, 230 feet broad. The platform of the temple supported 120 columns each 56 feet high, and reported to be held together with gold rather than cement. The temple could accommodate approximately 50,000 worshipers. It dated from the time of Alexander the Great. Artemis previously had been worshipped for centuries in this area as Anunitis. This Anunitis is identifiable with the chief goddess of the Phoenicians, Astarte, who appears in the Old Testament as the female partner of Baal. To this goddess, Solomon himself built the temple in his later life. She was the mother goddess of Asia, who symbolized the procreative and nutritive powers of nature. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, patroness of childbirth. The stature of the goddess was so ancient it was believed to have fallen down from the heavens. The upper part was carved with the head and the body of a woman with many breasts. The lower part was a rude block covered with mystic inscriptions and animals. Woods and springs were likewise associated with Artemis, and the bee, the little honey bee, was her sacred symbol and sacred to her. No bloody sacrifice could be offered in her sanctuary. And I guess that's why it would appeal a lot to the ladies to go there. See? And the temple offered the right of asylum to criminals, so their husbands too could go there. The temple was a public treasury, and the vault behind the statue was considered the safest bank in all Asia. A whole month was dedicated to the goddess and called after her Artemis. And during this entire month, processions, festivals, games were held in her honor. These would have been in the late spring, April and May, when the planting had been done. For her worship, Artemis enjoyed the service of an army of priests, eunuchs, virgin priestesses, temple wardens, choristers, and acrobats. She had become an object of devotion throughout the whole Greco-Roman world. Her festival was ecumenical. In Ephesus, the Christian church encountered an established religion, flourishing and possessing vitality and power. During the persecution of Diocletian, seven Christian virgins at Ancyra in Galatia were dressed as priestesses of Artemis and condemned to publicly wash the idol yearly carried in procession to a lake for this purpose. Upon their refusal to do so, the seven were drowned in the lake where the idol was washed. The seven virgins of Ancyra are listed in the annals of Christian martyrdom for their heroic resistance to idol worship. It is believed by many scholars, and not without merit, that the early church spread devotion to the mother of Jesus precisely to counteract the pagan devotion. Certain feast days of Mary in Asia Minor still coincide with the ancient festival dates in honor of the goddess Artemis. Interestingly, it is at the Council of Ephesus itself in 421 when Mary was given the title of Theotokos, Mother of God. Mary was proclaimed Mother of God in defense of the divine nature of her son, attacked by Nestorius. Of course, this does not imply Mary to be divine, nor that she gave to Jesus his divinity. It teaches the son born of Mary was divine from the first moment of his existence. A woman is a mother of a person. Calling Mary the Mother of God was in defense of the divine personality of Jesus, her son. When the son of a particular woman becomes president of the United States, she may and is rightly called the mother of the president of the United States without implying she gave birth to his presidency. A few of them did, I think, but... Essentially, the worship of Artemis involved a worship of the powers of nature. primarily those mystic and secret forces men recognize existing in nature, bringing life into being, and annually renewing the earth with new life. It was a much more powerful devotion than a lot of the others, because it did have a good foundation in a lot of its natural experience. It is understandable that hand in hand with this worship developed both black and what we might call white magic. There were famous collections of charms and spells in Ephesus called the Ephesian Letters. These guaranteed everything from children to the childless to success in love and business. People came from all over seeking magic charms, secret potions, and having their futures divined. One ancient report relates that the 24 letters of the alphabet were arranged in a circular plate and placed on a tripod consecrated by magic songs and ceremonies. A priest, properly attired, held a ring tied to a slender thread over the plate while chanting a hymn to Apollo, the god of prophecy. The letters in front of which the ring successively stopped indicated the oracle to be given. And such practices are still prevalent today, and unfortunately not only in so-called pagan societies. Recently I heard of a very respectable lady who flew all the way to Hong Kong and paid $100 to have herself moved up to get an appointment with this one lady in Hong Kong who divines the future. But she had to give $100 tip just to get on while she was in Hong Kong. But she went all the way to Hong Kong just to have this done. So such superstitious practices always indicate a true lack of faith in God. And I remember when we were young, we used to hold that thread up too over and say, you know, yeah, is it yes or no? Wherever it goes this way, it's yes, and this way, no. See? So it goes way back, way back to the time of Artemis. It has been said that Paul appeared in Ephesus as a gladiator in the arena, contending against the great goddess herself. In the arena of truth, this gladiator of the gospel confronts the Ephesians. Especially in Ephesus, the church began to be manifested as a power in this world. The church proclaims the way, and this way possesses the power of truth. The relationship between the church and truth becomes clearer in this section of Acts. It is not so much a matter of who's right or wrong, but what is true. Jesus identified himself as the way, the truth, and life. Therefore, a church founded by him, identified in this world as a continuation of his life, must also be identified with truth, must be a champion of truth, be willing to be martyred for the truth, because truth cannot be separated from Jesus himself. I am the truth. To be false or to teach falsehood is unchristian. Insofar as a religious community is in error, to that degree it ceases to be Christian. Christianity was never intended to be a garden of truth in which people enter and pick the bouquet of truths pleasing to them. Many Christians today have been deluded into ignoring truth, denying it, watering it down in the name of Christian unity. They would reduce Christianity to the least common denominator in order that we could all be one. They fail to realize it is Jesus that is being watered down and reduced to a little God capable of being enshrined in the narrowness of human hearts. They foolishly speak of and sing of this as one in the Spirit. One may certainly inquire, one in what Spirit? Certainly not in the Holy Spirit. Jesus defined the Holy Spirit when the Paraclete comes, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, and whom I myself will send from the Father. He will bear witness on my behalf, and you must bear witness as well. When he comes, however, being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. So what truth is not important if it is the work of the Holy Spirit to come to possess this truth? So you can realize when you're throwing out truths, who you are throwing out. You're throwing out the Holy Spirit, and you're throwing out something that is of Jesus Christ. To be perfectly one in the Spirit means to be one in truth. We cannot seek Christian fellowship at the expense of truth without betraying the Holy Spirit, and most certainly without building upon sand. The Holy Spirit being the foundation of Christian unity, and therefore truth is the foundation of Christian unity. Jesus tells us, if you live according to my teachings, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Whoever is of God hears every word God speaks. To teach or to adhere to that which is false is no small thing. We are entering into the realm of darkness. Jesus Christ tells us that Satan is the father of the lie, and his children live in falsity, and they resist the truth. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words, Jesus says. The father you spring from is a devil, and willingly you carry out his wishes. He brought death to man from the beginning, and has never based himself on truth. The truth is not in him. Lying speech is his native tongue. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I deal in truth, you give me no credence. So when we're under falsehood, when we live a lie, we know whose power we're under. Ephesus, with its false religion, science, and spiritualism, would become a source of great danger to the church, a danger that would become an internal problem, an enemy within the household. Enemies of Christian truth would appear within the Christian community. These wolves, as Paul called them, would seek to destroy the faith with half-truths, with the subtlest of lies. As mentioned earlier, the half-truth being worse than the whole lie. The lie can be totally rejected. The half-truth shields the lie and permits its poison undetectably to follow its destructive course. Here in Ephesus, the evil and the danger of false teachers in the church assumes a prominence in Paul's conscious awareness, as we shall later see in his address to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. No doubt the situation developing in the Corinthian church at this very time brought this forcefully to the mind of Paul. Because of its intrinsic importance to our lesson, let us analyze the concept of truth, making sure we understand the same thing by the word used. And if I ask some of you to stand up right now and say, what is truth? I wonder what you would tell me. Could you really give a definition of what it means to say something is true? In Pilate, the world asked Jesus, what is truth? And in him, it does not wait to hear the answer. And John wrote the fourth gospel to confirm that Jesus alone can answer the question. The Western mind today represents the Greek conception of truth. You don't realize how much you're influenced by those Greeks long ago, but you are. A thing is true in our mind when it possesses the essential elements that make it what it is and not something else. Our idea is true, what's in our mind is true, when the idea accurately corresponds with a thing as it is in reality, as it really exists. For example of this kind of truth, let us look at water. The substance we call water is composed of two essential elements. without which it cannot be water. H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Therefore, a substance composed only of H2O is pure water and true water. Such a thing as dirt, light, color, can inhere in the substance without changing its nature, without making it into something other than it is. Dirty water is still water. You can change the quantity of water, and the substance remains the same. One drop or 1 gallon is no more, no less being water. You have more water, but you don't have any more water. Water's water, see. You can change the form of water. Liquid, ice, or steam, it's still water. Now, certain elements can be added to H2O that produce a substantial change in the water. You no longer have water now. You have something different. You have a new substance. It may still look like water, may taste like water, smell like water, but it's not water. As we have said, an idea, a thought, a concept in my mind is said to be true when the thought, the idea, the concept corresponds with the thing as it actually exists in the material, the concrete reality. For example, I see a white, clear liquid in the refrigerator. My mind immediately says something. I get a thought. Ice water. Is that a true thought or is it false? Well, experience can show it to me. I drink it, and the thought was right. It was ice water. But on the other hand, I down it, I begin to choke to death. The white, clear liquid was not water, but vodka. Fire water. Huh? My idea was false. I was wrong. What makes a false concept a lie? The distinction between a false idea and a lie is in the intention to deceive. The young son in the household drinks up dad's vodka and replaces it with water. Now you have a lie. A thing has deliberately been misrepresented with the purpose of deceiving someone. The next martini served by the father to his guest will be a lie. The father and the guest are victims of the son's lie. Regardless of the good intentions of the father, he made a bad martini, and his guest experienced it. Everyone suffers because of the lie. The father's embarrassed. The guest is disgusted. Oh, cheapo, if they didn't put it in there. Children have mistaken poison for candy. Their good intentions do not save them from the disaster of their error. Poison kills them. Scientists, with government approbation, encourage pregnant women to take certain harmless drugs. These harmless drugs had devastating effects upon the unborn children. The good faith of the scientists, the government, the mothers, did not spare one from the bitter fruit of the untruth, of the false. If the idea and the concept we have in our minds, if they are erroneous, and we carry them out in reality, the results will be damaging in one degree or another. What is meant by truth in the scriptures carries somewhat of a different meaning than what the Western mind is accustomed to. So what we've just described is what we, usually in the West, mean when we say something is true. But here, it is the Semitic mind, and not the Greek mind, that finds its expression. So when it's expressed, we talk about truth in the scriptures, what do we mean? We have to go to find out what that means in the Semitic mind. To understand those teachings about truth in the scriptures, we must understand, therefore, what truth means. Not to the Greek mind, not to the Western mind, but to the Hebrew mind. We may be surprised to discover there is no distinctive word in the Hebrew language for truth or truthful as we understand it in our Western world. Such conceptions are expressed by the word emet and its derivative. Emet expresses more the idea of faith, confidence. The concept of faith is an essential element in understanding the biblical concept of truth. Truth is not some idea or concept in the mind, but a person or a thing outside the mind in which a person can trust, can put faith in, can rely on, can have confidence within. One can trust this thing, a person, because experience has proven it is steadfast, unchanging, under test and stress. It does not collapse and betray the confidence one had in it. One comes to know that this thing or this person can be relied upon. This person and this thing, therefore, is true. So only that is true which you can rely on. And therefore, the true thing becomes an object of faith. I can believe in it because it won't let me down. Reaction to biblical truth is different. One does not assent to the truth. It does not become merely an intellectual acknowledgement that this is right and something else is wrong. That is no more than intellectual honesty. One must make a personal commitment to the thing or the person. A refusal to do so implies a lack of trust, non-belief, at least doubt as to the trustworthiness or the truthfulness. Therefore, in the biblical sense, a lie or a false, anything false, would be something or someone you could not depend upon. Anything that was not reliable, anything that will let you down. So you realize how much of a lie we are. How false so often we are our very selves. How often have you let yourself down? How often have you promised yourself you would do something and you didn't do it? You're not reliable. You're just not truthful. In this sense, when a person believes in a lie, it is like a person leaning against the rail of a ship, looking into the sea, expecting support from the rail, only to have it break, plunging one into the deep, dark waters of the sea. For the Hebrew, truth is known through trust. And it is not so much something or someone one believes in, as much as something or someone one trusts in. Experience verifies the trust and confidence have not been misplaced. In the Gospel of John, the true is the real, the genuine. But it is more than merely true and genuine. It has permanent and eternal endurance, for its roots are heavenly and incorruptible. So for John, only that which is true is that which really ends up being divine in some way. Of course, the only thing that will last. Everything else is going to pass away. This John teaches this when he proclaims Jesus to be the true light. The light that never fails. Never fades. The true vine. The life-giving force that never gives out. He says that his body is true food. His blood is true drink. All other food, all other drink are but copies and shades of this true food and drink. Why is it true? What is food supposed to do? What is drink supposed to do? It's supposed to nourish life. Does it really nourish the real life? No. This is true food and true drink because it nourishes life to eternity. So in John's thing, this is the only true food and true drink, the body and blood of Christ, because it brings us to eternal life. It preserves our eternal life. The truth that Jesus presents is experimental and liberating. It liberates not from ignorance. The truth will set you free. What does he mean by that? He means it will set you free from sin, and therefore from the false, from the erroneous, from the lie that has led you into sin. Truth is synonymous with the Word of God. And the Word, the divinely revealed reality of God, has been manifested in the words and the persons of Jesus Christ. Therefore, He is the ultimate and supreme truth on this earth. So therefore, John proclaims that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And remember, for him, that means eternal. It is the eternal way, the eternal truth, the eternal life. Who then can be saved? The question is asked. And the church answers, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized. Now that carries an entirely different meaning when we understand what it means to believe in truth according to the Scriptures. Paul wrote to Timothy, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We could spend a whole day meditating on that. We can understand much more fully the importance of the church in our lives and the role she must play. In summary, we may say that scriptural truth, and there is no greater nor truer truth, is the solid and the firm reality of God, which is reached through Jesus Christ, preserving our eternal life. The one person that you can really rely upon and trust, have confidence in, will never let you down. With Paul in Ephesus, we see the church's battle for truth. Paul's triumph symbolizes the victory of the church, the victory of the way of truth leading to eternal life. Paul's first battle is waged within the Christian community against imperfectly formed truth, against only partial truth. Luke presents a case comparable to that of Apollos, who knew only John's baptism. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he found some disciples to whom he put the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? They answered, we have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, how were you baptized? He persisted. They replied, with the baptism of John. Paul then replied, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He used to tell the people about the one who would come after him, in whom they were to believe, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul then laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and to utter prophecies. They were in the company about 12 men in all. These 12 men may appear to be the nucleus and the foundation of the church in Asia Minor. Their number 12, remember, legally constituted a Christian synagogue. Luke describes a little Pentecost at Ephesus, and therefore probably intends to indicate the birth of the church at Ephesus. It is interesting that this is the only incident in the New Testament of rebaptism. Paul refers to these men as disciples and implies that they are Christian disciples. When he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? So they are believers. As in the case of Apollo, they had undergone a conversion of lifestyle and received the baptism of repentance preached by John. By some means, they had apparently come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They also possessed information concerning the way. As far as they went, they were right, but they had not gone far enough to be fully Christian. Paul proclaims the fullness of Christian truth and brings them into the fullness of Christianity in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Paul clearly distinguished between the baptism of John and Christian baptism. What is the distinction between these two baptisms? I know all of you could answer it perfectly at this point. John's mission was preparatory. He preached a baptism of repentance, leading to the forgiveness of sins. But you would tell me it did not produce forgiveness of sins, and you would be right. That baptism publicly symbolized the true repentance of a person, a rejection of a former way of life, and deliberately choosing a new way, either as indicated by John or indicated by Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, Apollos and the 12 disciples sought to follow the way of Jesus. This they could do in a limited fashion, as far as actual grace and the human will could carry them. Actual grace is that grace that God gives us to do good all of our life. We always have that. The fuller Christian truth demands that one must not only imitate Jesus Christ, be obedient to his teachings, but also be incorporated mystically into Jesus Christ himself. This occurs through baptism of water in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit. The result of this baptism is, we call, sanctifying grace, not just actual grace, and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that makes possible the living of the life of Jesus by the baptized. Not just following Jesus, but truly being able to live his life in one degree of fullness or another. The baptized not only believe in Jesus, but in the gift of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. This belief is demonstrated by the dependency and the reliance of the soul on the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. See, now we trust ourselves to live the Christian life. That's why we have so many troubles. We have not come to that truth to realize that I am not reliable. But I have a reliable source within me. I have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. There is my rock foundation on which to build my Christianity. See? To accompany more and more perfectly the will of God and thereby enter in the fuller degree into the kingdom of God. A great confidence is demonstrated by the soul, not in self, but in the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And certain fruits are thereby manifested within the life of the baptized. Now that's in the life of the baptized who are not relying upon themselves, but who are relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit within them. No doubt the discerning eye of Paul detected a lack of certain fruits in the lives of the 12 apostles, causing him to question them about their baptism. And if they had been properly baptized, I'm sure he would have gone on to find out what the real problem was. He got it right off the start. The problem, they probably had strenuously striven to live the Christian way, living lives of prayer, asceticism, but all the while displaying a certain grim, sad determinism, perhaps an anxiousness and an over self-centeredness. Paul wondered, where is the peace, the joy, the forgetfulness of self that should be manifested in their Christian lives? These are the first and the finest fruits of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Where these are absent in a person's life, either they have not received the Holy Spirit, or else they are blocking the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in their personal lives, perhaps through their failure to repent, or through a failure to truly be humble, or to have faith. So we do. We see many Christians that are sad and grim. There is no peace. There is no joy in their lives, and very little love. So either the baptism didn't take, which I really doubt. It means most of them that they're blocking that in some way, but they're not living the life they should be living. And Paul would come and say, have you really been baptized? That's why St. Teresa said, sad saints are sad saints. You're certainly not a good witness. This incident related by Paul distinguishes between the reception of the Holy Spirit at baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of the hands. According to Catholic teaching, baptism imparts the grace of sanctification by which the soul becomes free of sin and sanctified through the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is no sanctification of the soul without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of his being there. So we receive the Holy Spirit at our baptism in this particular way. We see from this epistle that the baptized, only after they were baptized, remember, he laid hands upon them, and they received a charism of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands. As Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and to utter prophecy. Paul's words, "Have you received since you believed," describe in the Greek context neither a gradual process nor a reception at some later interval, but a definite gift at a precise moment in time. It should have had a historical note in their life if they had received it. The growth of the church in Ephesus, as present in Acts, and I would say you will know that the Holy Spirit is already within you by the very fact that you desire to do good. You want to be holier than you are. You do believe. Well, you couldn't do that unless you already had the Holy Spirit. But if you can't speak in tongues, you don't have the gift of prophecy, you don't have many other things, you don't have peace and joy, it means he's being blocked in some way within you. The growth of the church in Ephesus, as presented in Acts, probably reflects the process of church growth in other great cities of the empire. We have already seen that the first step has been to properly instruct believers. Paul labors to have an enlightened Christian community. The following episode indicates the next logical step in church growth. Paul entered the synagogue and over a period of 3 months debated fearlessly with persuasive arguments about the kingdom of God, when some in their obstinacy would not believe, but chose to speak ill of the new way in the presence of the assembly, Paul simply left them, and he took his disciples with him. In other words, he picked up all his marbles and left. He wasn't going to play in that game. Paul separates the Christian community from the Jewish synagogue. You do not put a new patch on an old garment. You do not take new wine and put it in old wineskin. It was no longer spiritually a healthy environment for Christians because some in the obstinacy would not believe but chose to speak ill of the new way in the presence of the assembly. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God delivered them up to their own depraved sense to do what is unseemly, and it was unseemly to speak ill of the way. Paul felt justified in breaking from the synagogue because Jews there spoke ill of the new way. In conscience, he could not expose his new disciples to false teachers who were contaminating the way of the Lord. The danger of false teachers became an increasing concern to Paul. His warning against them became a prominent element in his goodbye address to the elders of Ephesus. The burden of his letter to Timothy was to guard and to preserve the faith. This cannot be done by exposing oneself to preachers who falsify Christian doctrines, water them down, preach half-truths, or an incomplete gospel. Many Catholics have lost the fullness of their true faith by seeking for themselves pleasing teachers who preach a gospel other than that preserved and guarded for almost 2,000 years by the Catholic Church. Paul knew well that Christians must be careful of the wells from which they spiritually drink. Paul's disciples had the docility to obey their spiritual father and separated themselves from religious communities damaging to their Christian faith. Many Catholics today lack that docility. They prefer to follow their own judgment in such matters. It reminds me of a few people when you tell them when they go to Mexico, you say, "Don't drink the water down there." The water in rural Mexico looks, smells, tastes the same as the water in Southern California. But despite the appearance, there is a difference in the waters. The difference will be discerned too late. When the damage is done, if you don't have faith in someone who tells you not to drink the waters there. Smells the same, it looks the same, it tastes the same, and I'm thirsty. Not going to have the same effect. The next step in church growth was to bring Christian teachings to the general public. And after that, he held his discussions from day to day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is the first time church has really gone public. There were five gymnasiums in Ephesus, one of which was a school of Tyrannus. These gymnasiums possessed running and wrestling grounds, gardens, walks, colonnades, and numbers of halls used by teachers, poets, and philosophers to give lectures and recitations. The normal working hour, which would have been the hours the gym would have been closed, in case you're interested, began shortly after dawn and ended before noon. And it's beginning again only late in the afternoon after 4 o'clock. Paul taught between the 5th and the 10th hour, between 11 and 4, for 2 years. These would be the normal hours when people came to the gym. One of the favorite pastimes was to use these leisure hours in the afternoon to listen to lectures and recitation. You can't work out for 5 hours, you know, 4 hours in a gym, you know, you'd be dead. The Greek word for leisure, now this should not surprise some of you because you really have experienced it for many years. The Greek word for leisure is skole, from which comes the word school. First, the word leisure came to be applied to the lecture. So you had to have leisure time to go listen to these things. If you were a slave, you were working all 24 hours. You did. So you had to have leisure. So when you went to, they said they went to hear the leisure. That was the lecture. Then the name school became applied to the place of leisure. So we're going to the school. We're going to the leisure. And now, see, we now refer to halls of leisure today as schools. It's nice to see how we've come back to that thing now. Our schools now are places of leisure for about 16 years, I think, you know. They can't read and write when they get out, so I don't, you know, so there must be places, halls of leisure. Teaching in the school or the gym of Tyrannus would seek to reach the Greek mind. Paul would have to. Before he could preach the gospel to them to bring them to the Semitic understanding of truth, he had to meet them on the Greek concept of truth. He would have to bring them in some way to repentance. First, he would have to teach the truth on their level. He would have to bring them to see that God is one. God is truly spirit, transcending all creations. We ought not to think of divinity as something like a statue of gold or silver or stone, a product of man's genius and his art. That's what he was probably preaching them. He would have to be extremely prudent because of the sensitivity of the people to their worship of Artemis. Now, you're going to see later on that the town clerk very subtly turns the argument away from Paul. See, Paul probably was teaching, you're not to worship these things that are made by hand. What he's going to say, he's not applying to Artemis, because see, she fell from heaven. See, no man made that. So there was probably a friend of Paul's that day that preached this gospel to him. He would have had to be extremely prudent because of the sensitivity of the people over the worship of Artemis. Within these 2 years, men came to Ephesus from all over Asia Minor. Many had the opportunity to hear Paul. A great door was opened to him, and as Demetrius soon testified, throughout most of the province of Asia, this Paul has persuaded great numbers of people to change their religion. It is probably a credit to Paul and to his disciples that the churches in Asia Minor were established. Another means of building up the church was the great power being manifested through the Christian body. This power appeared extraordinary to a pagan world raised upon magical and occult deeds. Acts now relates that meanwhile God worked extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul. Now, usually when Luke says that, it means that God is approving some new tactic that has now begun in the church. And we know what it was going to public, to bring the gospel publicly out to the street. And so we see God is approving of this. And we remember, too, perhaps recall the days of the church in its first days of existence, and probably persecution was going on at the same time. But now, O Lord, look at the threat that they are leveling against us. Remember, the early church prayed this. Grant to your servants, even as they speak your word, complete assurance by stretching forth your hand in cures and signs and wonders to be worked in the name of Jesus, your holy servant. Although no mention is made of any persecution of Paul at this time, from other sources we know that Paul suffered many afflictions. He wrote that a certain Alexander, the coppersmith, had did him a great deal of harm. He even spoke of fighting with beasts in Ephesus. Acts relates that God not only worked extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul, but grab this, but when handkerchiefs, a cloth which had touched his skin, were applied to the sick, their diseases were cured and evil spirits departed from them. Don't tell me that Paul's taking the place of Jesus. And these cures are coming through these relics that have touched him. Well, we do have a little defense in this text of the custom of applying the relics of saints to the sick. There we see it being done right there. From his body, things were taken. So when your Protestant friends bring that up to you, just remember where it is in Acts chapter 19, verse 12. Ask them to explain that away. When they're throwing rocks, that's something that they shouldn't be. In this period of history, many believed all illness resulted from possession by evil spirits. We know even the Jews believed illness resulted from personal sin. In such a climate of belief, exorcists were popular people, and many charlatans joined their ranks for the profits involved. They were the witch doctors and the medicine men of that time. Names were important in the processes of exorcism. It was important to know the names of the demons being exorcised. Jesus asked the possessed man of Gerasa, "What is your name?" And he received the name Legion. Books were available identifying the specific demon causing certain illnesses. It was important to use a more powerful name in order to drive out the devil. In a certain ancient document from the 3rd century relating to exorcism, it called for the invoking of the names of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus, and the God, Sabaothios. And that was a big and long one. They couldn't have any drunken exorcists, I don't think. In Ephesus, non-believers began to use the name of Jesus in their exorcisms. In one case, 7 Jewish brothers were violently overcome and severely beaten by the possessed person precisely because they invoked the name of Paul and Jesus in the exorcism. When some itinerant Jewish exorcist once tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were possessed by evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Another time, when the 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this, the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I recognize, Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man with evil spirit sprang at them, overpowered them all. He dealt with them so violently that they fled from his house naked and bruised. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, fear fell upon all. And the name of the Lord Jesus came to be held in great reverence. In this episode, the power of Paul appears in contrast with those of the other exorcists. Also, it became clear that this is a power given to the Christian community and cannot be used with impunity by those outside the church. When this episode spread around Ephesus, it stirred in many hearts a fear of God. They saw that no spiritual power existed greater than those used by the Christian community. Acts seems to indicate that many of the converted Christians still clung to their superstitious practices. This occurrence convicted them in their hearts, and we read, many who had become believers came forward and openly confessed their former practices. A number who had been dealing in magic even collected their books and burned them in public. When the value of these were assessed, it came to be 50,000 silver pieces, thousands and thousands of dollars. Thus did the word of the Lord continue to spread with influence and power. During all this time in Ephesus, Paul was seriously disturbed over the situation in Corinth. He paid a brief visit there. At the time, he had been severely insulted and his authority seriously questioned. He wrote four letters, and in one, Paul demanded the third one that the Corinthians submit to his authority. During all this time, Paul planned to take up a collection in all the Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. In Paul's mind, this collection assumed great importance. He saw in this collection the means to emphasize the unity and the solidarity between the Gentile churches and the mother church in Jerusalem. Luke makes no mention of the collection, but only of Paul's intention to revisit the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. When all this was concluded, Paul made up his mind to travel through Macedonia and Achaia again, and then on to Jerusalem. "Once I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome too." So he sent two of his assistants, Timothy and Erastus, into Macedonia ahead of him, while he himself stayed on for a time in Asia. They would prepare for the collection. The Holy Spirit put the inspiration and the desire in Paul's heart to visit Rome. In such way, the Holy Spirit prepares a soul to know and to desire the will of God. Only later does the opportunity arise to accomplish this desire. In Paul's case, this desire would be fulfilled in a way far different than he dreamed and anticipated. As the old saying goes, God writes straight with crooked lines. From what we can ascertain, this brings us to the spring of 57 A.D. Around the feast of Passover, falling on April the 7th that year, Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, known as our first letter. "For our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us keep the feast." In this letter, we know that Timothy was sent to Corinth. "For this cause I have sent you Timothy, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ." Paul tells the Corinthians, "I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost." In 57 A.D., Pentecost would have fallen on May the 28th. Circumstances, however, hastened his departure from Ephesus. The month of Artemis arrived, and it was the entire month of celebration. Such a festival afforded the opportunity of a great deal of riotous celebration, and drunkenness was common in the city. We find this description given by an ancient writer. "It was the festival of Artemis, and every place was full of drunken men, and all the marketplace was full of multitudes of men throughout the night. Likewise, it was a time for local parliaments, provincial councils, and guilds to meet. A certain silversmith named Demetrius saw in Christianity a real threat to his livelihood. All those conversions made by Paul must have threatened his business, as he made silver shrines for the goddess. Sales must have been down, and so he attributed the slump to Paul in business. He used this opportunity to call a meeting of the guild members. These he inflamed by briefly mentioning their lost revenues and then quickly moving on to a more noble cause for rage, threatened honor and devotion due to the goddess Artemis. He turned his hearers into a mob, running to the theater and screaming in the streets along the way, 'Long live Artemis of Ephesus!' And every drunk in the city was in perfect agreement."
Yeah, long live Artemis. It is Artemis.
Unable to find Paul, Demetrius and his companions dragged Gaius and Aristarchus into the arena of the theater. Now, this same Aristarchus, tradition confirms, was the first bishop of Thessalonica who died under Nero. By this time, every drunk in the city had joined the crowd at the theater, and pandemonium reigned. And Luke tells us various people were shouting all sorts of things, with the whole assembly in chaos, and the majority not even knowing why they had come together.
They didn't care, huh? They could care less. It's a big party, you know. They love just shouting and yelling.
When Paul heard that they had dragged his companions into the arena, he wanted immediately to go and address the crowd. But wiser heads prevailed. His disciples would not let him. And some of the Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent word to him, advising him not to dare venture into the theater. No doubt they were familiar with Paul's personal courage. The Jews sought to take advantage of this opportunity, desiring no doubt to disassociate themselves from Paul and the Christians. The Jews pushed a certain Alexander, probably the coppersmith, forward. He motioned for silence, indicating he wanted to explain something to the gathering. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they started to chant in unison, "Long live Artemis of Ephesus! Long live Artemis of Ephesus!" And they kept shouting for over 2 hours. Oh, drunks, boy, when they get going, you can't turn them off. Long after the Jews and the Christians considered themselves as a separate religion, the pagans still continued to see them as a sect of the same religion. The prudent town councilor saved the day. He wisely demonstrated to them that the city of Ephesus was in danger of being accused of rioting, and they all knew what this could mean. Rome would not tolerate such behavior. They could lose their status as a free city and have Roman troops garrisoned in the city. Even when Pliny was proconsul of Bithynia, and he wrote to the emperor asking for permission to form a fire brigade, for the city was suffering severely from fires, permission was refused. The emperor responded, "Societies of this sort have greatly disturbed the peace. Whatever name we give them, and for whatever purpose they may be formed, they will not fail to form themselves into factionless assemblies, however short their meetings will be." So you see, that was the mind of Rome about any gathering. Luke tells us, finally the town clerk quieted the mob. "Citizens of Ephesus," he said, "what man is there who does not know that Ephesus is the custodian of the temple of the great Artemis, and that her image which fell from the sky? Since this is beyond question," no question about this, "you must calm yourself and not do anything rash. These men who you have brought here are not temple robbers. They have not insulted our goddess." The other gods and goddesses, yes, but not ours, see? Because she came down from heaven, so it's not implied. "If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen want to bring charges against anyone, their court's in session for this. They are proconsuls. Let the parties argue their case before them." It is interesting that proconsuls are mentioned, plural. Towards the end of 54 A.D., the proconsul of Asia Minor, Junius Silvanus, was poisoned at the instigation of Agrippina, the loving mother of Nero. Because he was of the family of Augustus, and he was a possible candidate for the imperial throne. So Agrippina had two of his subordinates, Sella and Aelius, the collectors of the imperial revenue in Asia, to poison him, and as a reward, were permitted jointly to govern the province. The town clerk concludes, "If there's any further matter you want to investigate, it ought to be settled in a lawful fashion. As it is, we run the risk of being accused of rioting because of today's conduct, and we have no valid excuse for this wild demonstration." These words of his broke up the meeting. 90 years later, during the same festival celebration in honor of Artemis, St. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was dragged into the theater at Smyrna during the same games held in honor of the goddess. An eyewitness report confirmed that when he was brought into the arena, the tumult was so great that no human voice could be heard. But as Polycarp entered the arena, a heavenly voice was heard, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Then followed the examination by the proconsul. He sent his herald to proclaim 3 times in the midst of this stadium, "Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian." Then the whole multitude, both Gentiles and Jews, cried out with ungovernable wrath and with loud shouts, This is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice nor worship. They asked the Asiarch Philip to let a lion loose upon Polycarp. But he said it was not lawful for him, since he had already brought the games to a close. They then thought fit to shout with one accord that Polycarp should be burned alive. Their voices prevailed, and Polycarp was forthwith burned. This was in the letter of the Smyrnians. St. Polycarp, we know, had himself been a disciple of St. John the Apostle. He was one of the last living links with the apostolic age. The combined animosity of the Jews, centered in Alexander the coppersmith, and that of the Gentiles, led by Demetrius the silversmith, made it impossible for Paul to safely live and work in Ephesus. Luke gives only the briefest sketch of the next 6 and 10 months of Paul's life. Paul's own writing fills in the gap. Following the riot, Paul took leave of the brethren and went north to Troas. Here he expected to meet Titus with news about the problems in Corinth. He apparently had instructed Timothy to send word through Titus to the Corinthians' reaction to his latest letter. Or Titus, more probably, had been sent to bear the third letter, what is called the severe letter. In Troas, Paul found a fertile field in which to work, but he was so personally disturbed by all the troubles in Corinth, he was unable to really wholeheartedly enter into the ministry. He writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the door of opportunity was opened wide for me by the Lord." The Lord had opened the door. "Yet I was inwardly troubled because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went off to Macedonia." The human frailty and the limitations of Paul are manifested at this point. He too is a human being. The opportunity to work is there. He has the time, but not the heart. He does not have the strength to spread God's kingdom. One must not only have the opportunity, the time, but the energy. Constant inner turmoil is a fuel hog. It consumes vital human energy needed in the daily demands of life in the ministry. This is why the worried, the frustrated, the anxious, who may do nothing all day but worry, find themselves completely exhausted at the end of the day. Paul was wise. He knew he had to free himself from this destructive internal condition in order to be his old self again. He therefore went to Macedonia with the hope of finding Titus. In his own words, Paul accurately states his personal condition at this time. "When I arrived in Macedonia, I was restless, exhausted. I was under all kinds of stress, quarrels with others, and fears within myself." Now that certainly doesn't sound like the old Paul we know. Restless, exhausted, under all kinds of stress, quarreling with others, filled with inner fear. All that sounds almost too human to be saintly. Perhaps some would say he isn't spirit-filled. Nevertheless, we can't identify with a saint like that. And yet Paul was one of the greatest of saints. He is not a saint in spite of all that, but a saint because of all of it. His human weakness and frailty only taught him that truth was not in himself. To rely on himself was to lean on a sagging fence. The Word was true. Jesus was true. His body and blood were true. The Holy Spirit was true. The Father's love was true. These were the things in the world a person could really lean upon and find support. You could count on these to bring you safely through it all. This Paul based on his own personal experience. Again he wrote, "Brothers, we do not wish to leave you in dark about the troubles we had in Asia and Ephesus. We were crushed beyond our strength, even to the point of despairing of life. We were left to feel like men condemned to death, so that we might trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He rescued us from that danger of death, and he will continue to do so. We have put our hope in him, who will never cease to deliver us. But you must help us with your prayers so that on our behalf God may be thanked for the gift granted us through the prayers of so many. Paul does not deny that he had reached a low period in his life. Even a stately human nature has its crumbling point. Jesus sweat blood, remember. Paul goes on to write, but God who gives heart to those who are low in spirit. God who gives heart to those who are low in spirit. You're low in spirit, you want heart? Gave me strength with the arrival of Titus. Thus he did, not only by his arrival, but by their reinforcement Titus had already received from you. For he reported, and here we see how human he was. They reported your longing, your grief, and your ardent concern for me, so that my joy is greater still. Beyond this consolation, we have rejoiced even more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by all of you. The Lord turned Paul's sadness into joy. We are comforted, we are consoled, he said. Out of the depths he cried to the Lord, and the Lord rescued his spirit. Perhaps nothing demonstrates Paul's optimism and unflagging hope in Christian people more than those words he now pens to those Corinthians. I rejoice because I trust you utterly. They were the most untrustworthy people in the world. Here we see the greatness of his humanity. Love does not brood over injuries. There is no limit to love's forbearance, to its trust, its hope, its power to endure. He trusted in the love of God in them. With renewed strength, Paul wrote his final letter to the Corinthians. He resumed his work in Macedonia, taking up his important collection. He goes to Corinth for the winter. During these 3 months' visit there, he writes the Epistle to the Romans, perhaps the greatest Christian treatise ever written, and from what depths of experience it is now written. When the sailing season reopened, Paul planned to sail from Cenchreae to Syria, Antioch, or Caesarea, but a plot of the Jews to kill him was discovered. Many Jews would be sailing to Jerusalem for the Passover or for the Pentecost celebration and the Passover. They intended to dispose of Paul at sea. Paul was forced to go back into Macedonia, where he celebrated the Passover in Philippi. Meanwhile, representatives of the other churches who were to accompany Paul with the collection to Jerusalem were waiting for Paul in Troas. Luke now rejoined the party. He would remain with Paul throughout the end. Luke records, we ourselves set sail for Philippi as soon as the festival of the unleavened bread Passover was over. 5 days later, we joined them in Troas, where we spent a week. In truth, the time has come for Paul's farewell to his beloved Christian communities of Greece. This he may not have known, but he could not have said any more than the words spoken in Pisidian Antioch. Now they would have sounded with an even greater ring of authority. They gave their disciples reassurances, encouraged them to persevere in the faith with this instruction. We must undergo many trials if we are to enter into the reign of God. God bless you.